Let's look at 2 Samuel tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we have a hopeless task tonight, and that is to finish this chapter and the next one. Probably two of the most well-known chapters about David, and I can't even get my glasses out of my pocket. So we'll never get there. 2 Samuel 11, we looked at a whopping five verses last week. Hang on to your hats. And David sent, in verse 6, to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." 2 Samuel 11, 6. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Keep in mind this word send, sent, how many times it's used. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. Now, notice here that David has just committed adultery with Uriah's wife, and he brings him down. And David has to pretend to care about a war that he didn't want to go to. And he sent other people down to fight and to die. So he's demanding, how's it going? I mean, he's putting on the dog. He's pretending to care about the things that he should be caring about, but he doesn't care about. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. Boy, I like it when there's a mess of meat. But this gift had ulterior motives behind it. And I want you to watch a contrast here. Uriah is actually a picture of a servant of God. And you could even see in the following chapter, he's a picture of Jesus Christ himself. And so watch the contrast between Uriah and David. All right, so first of all, remember David, he arose from off his bed at evening. David couldn't sleep at night, and Uriah could sleep outside on the ground. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. He could sleep anywhere. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down to thine house?" David, you can just feel under his sentences, he's trying to make something happen here, and it's not working. Verse 11, Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields." So here's another contrast. David preferred leisure to battle, verse number 1. Uriah preferred battle to leisure. The king is saying, "Go to your house, relax, don't worry about anything." Uriah, in his heart, can't do it. We got to be careful, by the way, when people are telling us, just relax. Well, there's a time to relax. There's a time to rest. But we've got to be careful that we don't make our lives about relaxing. You don't need to rest if you haven't done any work, right? Spiritually, I just want to take time. I just want to take in. After a while, you can only take in so much preaching and teaching. You've got to do something with it. Add to your faith virtue. What's virtue? Virtue is doing what you know to do. And then to virtue, knowledge. A lot of Christians add to their faith knowledge, and they stay there. You can know a lot, but you got to do something. And here's David saying, "Hey, relax, relax. Just calm down. Everything is fine. Don't worry about your buddies dying. I'm sure they'll be fine without you." I had a friend of mine that was trying out for the SEALs, and he had a hard time because he got injured. And while his buddies are out in Coronado, and they're running up and down, getting wet and sandy, and he got sent to the hospital. And he's there, they're not punishing him in the hospital. They're not persecuting him. They're making him warm and comfortable and feeding him, and he's getting an IV and everything. I mean, and all he said I could think about was my buddies down there running in the middle of the night and jumping in the surf and swimming and carrying the boat. And he said, I couldn't do it. And it messed him up, and he never did get that out of his head, that he let his buddies down and ended up falling out. And they got to him. But that's kind of where Uriah has that same mindset, saying, "I got to get back. I can't sit here. I can't sit here and do something, just mess around and eat cheese and drink wine while my buddies are dying." And notice, I can't help, this is not really, I just can't help but think about this word. The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. David was also pretty tense at this time. I just had to come. Sorry, forgive me. All right. Now, he says, he asked the question, shall I then go into mine house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. David broke the law to feed his flesh. Uriah sacrificed rightful blessings to serve his king. It's a picture. It's a picture. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll show you what I mean. It's a picture of a believer. A believer who is willing to give up that which is, quote unquote, rightfully his or hers in order to be a blessing and a help to somebody else. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 3. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Who goeth a warfare any time, verse number 7, at his own charges? What's interesting about Uriah, he wanted to go to war even when his king wouldn't let him. He was a real soldier. Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? And watch this one. Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Uriah didn't. We find in chapter 12 that Bathsheba is a little ewe lamb in the story. He had a right, but he didn't demand. He relinquished his right for a higher purpose. Uriah said, I will not do this thing. I want to encourage you when you're thinking about all of the Laodicea, you know what that means, right? The rights of the people. When church becomes about what your right is, when your Christian life is about what you deserve, you're Laodicean. When you're saying, I just don't think it's right. Well, according to what? According to your history? What is it? We've got to be careful here. And the reason is, you may be technically right, but maturity says, I'm not going to live my Christian life based on what is mine by right. Because, by the way, everything I have is a gift. Paul said, have we not power? Don't we have power to eat, to drink, to lead about a wife? Listen, nobody goes to war and pays for his own ammunition and weapons. Nobody should be buying their own uniform, although I guess they technically do, right? Nobody should be paying for themselves. But mature believers not only pay for themselves, they pay for other people. They pick up the battle dress, and they march forward, and then they help people who can't stand. Immature believers stand around and go, I just don't know. I just don't know. I just don't know. I don't understand. I don't get it. I don't see. Listen, we've all been there. But Uriah here has an opportunity to do that which is rightfully his, that which he deserves to have. I mean, R&R? I mean, how many guys flew from Vietnam to Hawaii? Right? Why? Because they deserved it. They needed it. Uriah here has opportunity to get some well-deserved rest. But he said, I'm not going to do it. I just want to encourage you, Christian, as a practical point. If you really want to serve the Lord, it's going to come with you sacrificing what you well deserve. That just comes with it. And I don't say that happily, and I say that knowing that I've got much more than I deserve, and I part with it kicking and screaming. But it is a higher level of maturity. It's the mother that gets up in the middle of the night for the 10th time to take care of her crying baby. She puts the needs of her baby higher than hers. And I'll tell you one of the reasons why we have a hard time struggling with this, believers, is because we're not giving out. We're not discipling. We're not looking at other people behind us and looking at them as needing an example. We're looking at ourselves as the cul-de-sac of the Christian life. It's me, myself, and I, that blessed Trinity. It's me and getting what I want out of my church, getting what I want out of my devotions and my home and my job and me, myself, and I. And it's a dangerous thing. Now, God will let us. God, I mean, how many soldiers fought because they were told to fight? But Uriah went because he wanted to. He gave up his life because he wanted to. Even when he had bad leaders who were telling him to do something that was wrong and were using him, leaders who were manipulating him, what did he do? He kept his mind and heart clear, and he did the best he could for his king, even though his king was killing him. Boy, I'm telling you, that's another level of Christianity right there. When you can follow the Lord. Some people say, I used to go to church, but this pastor, you know, blah, 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 blah. And I get it. Bad guys. But who were you following? Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? There's always somebody in your life that we use as an excuse not to follow our king. All right, now, get out of here. Get out. Pull up. All right, here we go. Oh, man. I just had to, this one more verse in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. He said, if others be partakers, verse 12, of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. All right, so Uriah had the mindset of, Brother Roloff used to sing, it's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. That was his mindset. He had a pure heart. Now, verse number 12, back to 2 Samuel 11, 12. And David said to Uriah, tarry. David was good at tarrying. He did that in verse 1. Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. Can you imagine what Uriah was feeling and thinking those days? He wanted to be out of there. He was a committed man. David tarried in Jerusalem, verse 1, because of license. Uriah tarried out of duty. He stayed where he had to stay. He did what he had to do because he was asked to do it, but David was there for another reason completely. Verse 13, and when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him. And he made him drunk. And at even, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. That reminds me of Habakkuk 2:15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. David simply could not rest until Uriah was complicit or dead. He could not stop. Why? Because he had a secret that he could not let anyone know about. And so he had to push, pressure, cajole. Hey, let's come over for some fellowship, brother. And there's been a lot of junk that's happened at fellowship times. We got to be careful of this. Sometimes people like fellowship, and what they're really doing, I've been around a little bit in my different times. Some Christians want to bring you to their level of carnality, and they're not happy until you are just as carnal as they are. They might be really nice people, super nice, but we got to be careful. There's nothing wrong with fellowship, obviously, but I'll tell you the kind of people you need to hang out with, the people that push you towards the Lord. I'm a companion of all them that fear thee. Find somebody that fears the Lord and hang out with them. I will say this. They may or may not be the funnest person or the most enjoyable or make you feel like you're amazing. I don't know about you. I've got enough people that make me feel like amazing, like me. I just feel like I'm so wonderful. I want to be around somebody that says, actually, not so much. You don't smell so good, number one. And your breath is on E, number two. Right? Somebody that can tell you what you're actually, and push you towards the Lord. Well, I just like people who like me. Well, that I think we all would say amen there. But how about people that really love the Lord? Do you hang out with people who help you? People who are more spiritual than you are. Some of you used to do that when you were first saved, and it's been a long time since you've gotten together for Christian fellowship. And by the way, not smoking, drinking, or chewing, or cussing, the Mormons do all that. So, I mean, they got that covered. Most of the Amish do that as well. They've got that covered, most of them. Some of them cuss like a sailor, but most of them, you know, why? That's not what it's about. It's not just about grilling out. At some point, you want to be around somebody that sharpens you. And that's one reason why we're having this men's fellowship on Saturday. It's going to be about pig, number one, and then it's going to be about the scripture. We want to get into the Bible. Let me encourage you guys, if you haven't signed up, you can go to myhopeinfo.org, sign up, $5 a piece. It's a commercial, slip it right in there. We'd love to have you. You guys, it's important. Why? Let me just skin something, whatever, the cat, the dog, for a moment. If you're going to hang out with somebody and talk NASCAR, talk hunting, Pastor Dave, I'm talking to you, or talk basketball, or watch a movie or whatever, great, do it. But you're telling me you don't feel comfortable around people who love the same Christ that you do and love the Word of God. Now, I told you I'm skinning. I don't know what it is. Sometimes we have a hard time getting guys to come to fellowships. I don't know what it is. It's probably me. But I remember back when my predecessor was here, we still had a hard time. Guys, we need one another. And here's what happens at men's fellowships. I don't know if it happens at ladies, because I don't go to those. Walk in, and guys all look like, who's that? I don't know. Guy walks in, tries to pretend like he's important because he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know where to go. So he stands around, kind of. Right? You know what we ought to do? Come, feel awkward and weird, make friends, talk about Jesus, talk about the Bible, pray with one another, get to know one another. Simple. Easy. You need to be around other believers who raise you up. And I know I'm being a little sarcastic here. Forgive me. You guys are like 30 years older than me, so forgive me. Sometimes you're intimidating. You're telling me that you don't need anybody anymore? You don't need Christian fellowship? You already know all the Bible that you need to know? I don't think it's true. You need other believers. We all do. Ladies, you need to be with other ladies who love the Lord. And men, we need this as well. Not necessarily these kinds of guys, this kind of fellowship meeting here. Now, I don't know where that came from. That was a side note. All right, verse number 14. Notice here, David has been the adulterer, David's been the schemer, and now David is the murderer. Verse 14, it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote it, and he wrote in the letter, saying, notice he sent it, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, they call it a firefight, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. Now, the only thing about this letter is, it doesn't say why that Joab should do this. But you know it had to set Joab's mind to working. Because he's thinking, Uriah is a baller. In our, you know, this vernacular. Uriah is one of the 30 mighty men. He's a soldier par excellence. I mean, this guy knows his business. Why is he trying to kill him? And I think this was the first mistake that he made, and he made this mistake with the worst possible guy, because Joab had no problem with murder. It wasn't that Joab was like, I can't believe you would kill someone, because Joab was, you know, he could do that, no problem. But I think he may have looked at David from this point on. He always looked at him differently, and he thought, crack in the armor. Not the white knight that we thought he was. I mean, he knew he was capable of taking care of business. Like, he knew David was a hardcore warrior. But there had always been that pure side of David, that pure, tender heart before the Lord. And now he's looking and saying, you're just like me. You are just like me, you stinking dog. And Joab starts thinking about this. Look at verse 16. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Somebody said David first took Uriah's wife, then David took Uriah's life. In lust, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's where it is right here. And notice verse number 9. It says, thou hast killed, I'm sorry, chapter 12, verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 9. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. And it said he slew him with the sword of the children of Ammon, but you did it, David. You can't hide behind Joab. Back to chapter 11, verse 18. Now David enters into another role here called David the Blackmailed. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approach ye so nigh unto the city where when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? And by the way, if you've ever worked for anybody for any length of time, you know what they're going to say when you say something, right? Why? I guess that's what a good boss does. You say the same thing, always say the same thing, right? And so Joab can hear. He's like, I know what you're going to say, and when you say that, here's the answer. That's the right of an employee. He says, who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Somebody need to kill that guy. You can't even say his name. Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh the wall? I mean, Joab can hear him saying all this stuff. Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field. And we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants. And some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab. You talk about reading between the lines. This thing is packed full of metadata. I mean, it's all kinds of junk going on under the surface. Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee. For the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it and encourage thou him. David's talking to the messenger and he's talking to Joab and he's kind of slipping some things in for the messenger to say to Joab and he's helping the messenger understand, look, it happens to everybody. When you sign on the dotted line, you know you might die. David's becoming a despicable human being because he's lying straight to the face of this messenger. He knows that Joab knows. He's got to know. Because Joab is that kind of a guy. So he's got to know that Joab knows. But he's not saying anything. Joab's not saying anything. They're all pretending like nothing happened. It's like the mob. I want you to look at Psalm 64. Psalm 64. Something that I've been noticing through studying David. David is a real guy. And he's even more real than I realized. Because he complains about stuff in the Psalms that other people are doing that he did. He's a real guy. Look at Psalm 64. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. And look at this word. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? Uriah was put to death by the words of David. And verse 3 talks about words as arrows. And that's exactly what killed Uriah. The arrows. The shooters shot from off the wall. Have your words killed anybody? You know who you hate more than anybody? Somebody that's better than you. Oh, no, I hate iniquity. Well, I hope that that's true. If you're like most of us, we hate people who are better than us, and we complain about people doing things that we do. We do it. David talks about people that desecrate the name of the Lord, and people that defy God, and people that that have no concern for God. And that's David. There's no mention of David doing anything with God in chapter 11. It's a scary place. It's a scary place for David to be in. Look what it says in verse number 7. 64, Psalm 64, 7. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. And we're going to see here in chapter 12 that David pronounces judgment on himself. 2 Samuel 11, verse 26. 2 Samuel 11, 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard, who was it? The wife of Uriah. This was post-adultery. Heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. She mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, doesn't say anything about David mourning, David sent and fetched her to his house. David sent and fetched her. And she became his wife. When? She became his wife after flesh joined flesh, by the way. Verse 26 says she was still Uriah's wife. That's repeated over and over again. After adultery. By the way, the last time David sent and fetched someone to his house, remember? Pastor Dave taught about that. Mephibosheth. The last time he sent and brought somebody into the house was Mephibosheth, as far as Scripture records. How are the mighty fallen? Just that quick. You go from being a blessing when you didn't have to be to ruining someone's life when you didn't have to. We're all in our flesh, we're all capable. But you know this is true. The flesh that David had is the same exact flesh that we have today. The difference, we have the new nature of Christ. We've been born again. But other than that, man, our flesh is just like Brother Shane was saying tonight. It's just as capable. And so, it ends with a very bad ending to any chapter of any book. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And between chapters 11 and 12, we don't know what happens. We don't know how long this is, but we know that David is a miserable man. Because it seems, you know, you think, well, I mean, he's the king, you know, he got it. No, you know better than that, right? Man, there's nothing like a sin that you don't want people to find out to destroy your insides. Destroy you. And if you can't share something with somebody, even something that's good, it can be painful. But when it's something that's bad, when you've got a struggle, maybe not a sin, but something that's bothering you and you can't share that, we need one another. You need someone that you can lean on. It needs to be somebody. By the way, it might be somebody that is the problem. I'm not a huge fan of having this huge, big bitterness thing built up against somebody that you refuse to talk to. I don't understand that. It's like saying, well, I hate you. Why? I can't tell you that. At least let there be a witness or two before you put the person to death. Right? But David's miserable. I can imagine he's got sleepless nights. He's probably got sickness of some kind. Weight loss is a good possibility. Total misery. You know, there's an interesting verse in Psalm 32, and it seems to connect, and I won't take you there for time, but it says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Boy, is that not a picture of inner stress? When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring. Wait a second. I thought you said you kept silence. How many realize you can be roaring inside while keeping silence? That's a good description of killing yourself. Spiritually, mentally, emotionally. That's what he said. And he said, for day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. That's David between chapters 11 and 12. Boy, he was a miserable guy. The way of the transgressors is hard. And he had sinned against the Lord. Now we enter into chapter 12 and we see David the judged. David sent Joab and the army to battle. David sent and inquired after Bathsheba. David sent messengers and took her. The woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I'm with child. David sent to Joab saying, send me the Uriah the Hittite. Joab sent Uriah to David. David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Joab sent and told David that Uriah was dead. David sent and fetched Bathsheba to his house after Uriah died. And so the Lord sends Nathan to David. Verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. What a blessing. What a blessing. Honestly. If God would just let us go and do your thing, but he sends Nathan, the prophet, gift from God. That's what Nathan means. Isn't that a blessing? You know what? I don't care if David were to be killed after this. It's a blessing that God was still dealing with him. The worst thing you can do with one of your kids or your spouse is not talk to them, to cut them off. The silent treatment is the worst, but God is going to judge David because of his mercy. And he says here, he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich. In this story, this is David, type of the sinner, and the other poor. That's Uriah, a type of Christ. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. David had many wives and concubines. But the poor man had nothing. Nothing. He was a soldier. He wasn't getting paid a whole lot. Reminds me that Christ became poor for our sakes. Save one little ewe lamb, that's Bathsheba, which he had bought, purchased with his own blood, and nourished up, just like the Lord nourishes and cherishes the church. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. It shows us something about Uriah and Bathsheba. I don't know exactly what it was, but apparently it seems that Uriah was much older than Bathsheba and that it was almost like a Mordecai-Esther relationship, except it was husband and wife. Almost as a caretaker is what it seems according to this, if the metaphor holds true. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Now, I know that most of the time we think of this as the devil who runs to and fro throughout the earth, the traveler. Who is the traveler? The devil certainly tempts people, but here, let me give you an alternative thought here. Just think about this. Could this be a metaphor for a besetting sin, a traveler that occasionally would drop by to see David? Someone who just dropped in. Because here's what he did. He sacrificed something that did not belong to him. He went out and took something that didn't belong because he wanted to please this temporary guest. So the thought might be that the traveler is that lust in David's heart that occasionally would be there. It wasn't there all the time. It's the sin that doth so easily beset us. It's just a possibility here. And think of it, chew on it. But how many of you realize you can do really, really good for a long time, and then out of nowhere, you get hit with something? And you're like, why? Why? I've been saved for 40 years. What in the world is this? It could be, we know that we have a sin that doth so easily. There is a, we all, someone said, have our own ladder down to hell. We all have a leaning. And we got to be careful of that. Because the devil wanted to throw darts. We've got to be careful. He said, be not afraid of sudden fear. Those quick things that happen, feelings, thoughts, mindsets that we easily can just get locked into. We know that David had a problem with attraction to women. And it could just be that. I don't know. Or it could be Satan. Either way, it's not something to fight over, but it's that temporary nature. The traveler. I always saw it as this dark hooded figure that comes in the rain and is looking for shelter at night. I don't know. All right. Now verse number 5. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. This made-up story figure. He thinks it's real, and it is real, but he doesn't realize who that man is. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth,
The man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan, by the way, did something. He was masterful in his production. He got David to pronounce judgment on himself. I don't know how to do that exactly. I'd like to learn. I'd like to know. But that's what he did. He got David on a righteous kick. And then when he showed him the mirror, it cut him right to his heart. It's a lot of wisdom in what Nathan did. And by the way, that's exactly what Exodus chapter 22 in the law says. Four sheep for a sheep. Chapter 22, verse 1. Now, people try to find out where David lost his, you know, four children, whatever. Maybe you can find it. I don't know for sure. I know you got Amnon, Absalom, you got the baby that died, but I don't know the fourth one. If you find it, let me know. But either way, David reaped at least fourfold in his life for what he did here. And so, even though David had a tendency to complain about what other people were doing, he was doing it himself. Now, Uriah here is a type of Christ because he's innocent of wrongdoing. He gives up the one little ewe lamb, the female, that he had bought and nourished. He gave it up for the guilty sinner. The poor man. The poor man. Again, Psalm 64 said, they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. If the story were to play out like the real life story did, then the rich man would have killed the poor man in the end. David cut Nathan off and said, I can't believe an injustice was done like this. Now look at verse 7. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Now I will say that when he says thou art the man in the story, we know he's talking about the man in the previous verse, but David had been the poor man in previous years. If you think about it, Saul stole David's wife from him and gave him to Phaltiel, remember? So David understands the concept of having your wife stolen from you. And David said, seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? David called himself a poor man. David knows what it's like to come from that place. Man, can you see? Somebody said, the judgment of God, the wheel of God's judgment moves slow, but it grinds very fine. He is crushing David little by little. And David is helping as he does it. Now watch this. Nathan enters into this judgment, and he says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. And he starts talking about reviewing what God had done for David. It's a great template if you have to talk to somebody, your children or someone, and talk about something that is uncomfortable. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom. Those were the concubines, apparently. And gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. The Lord says such and such, so that you know that's good. He said, I would give you whatever you want. Verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. So now he's talking about the crime. He first said, this is what God's done for you. Now, this is what you've done for God. To God. Thou hast killed Uriah, has taken him to be thy wife, first mentioned in this chapter, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me. So look what God's done for you. Look what you did to God. Now here's what God's going to do. Because thou hast despised me, has taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife, second mention. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, you did it at night, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Verse 13, David said unto Nathan, what follows is going to distinguish David from most kings when they're confronted about their sin. Because Saul killed a city of priests because they opposed him. Remember that? Jezebel tried to kill Elijah because her pet prophets got killed. The Israelites sought to kill Jeremiah because he prophesied against them. This is what makes the difference. This is why God forgave David, and God allowed an adulterer and a murderer, who, by the way, is still right in the middle of all of its junk. This is the crux of the whole story. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." You know, Pharaoh said, "I have sinned." Saul said 3 times, "I have sinned." Other people said, "I have sinned." But they always tacked something else on. Saul said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now." And Pharaoh said, "I have sinned, but please don't take the people." The only place of forgiveness is when you come to God and say, "I deserve to go to hell. I deserve anything that you give to me. I have sinned against you, God." That's what the prodigal son said. "I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. I have sinned." Stop looking around at what other people have done, what you meant, how other people have misinterpreted. No, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Psalm 51 is a wonderful companion passage. David said, "I acknowledge my transgressions. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." And he asked, "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." And so he knows that he has received this forgiveness, but he says in verse 14, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And Nathan departed out of his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife, third mentioned, bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child. You remember Psalm 51? There's a really almost creepy thing that's said in it, and I want to read it for you, and I want you to think about it. "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." And I almost heard the baby pray, almost as if it's this child. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That'll put shudder down your spine. David's saying, I did this against you, God, don't judge the child. And it's almost as if the child is saying, "I was shapen in iniquity. My mother conceived me in sin." And David is reminded of the fact. You can't just say, "God, this is a victimless crime. It's no big deal." It was a big deal. David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. Well, you could trace that word through the whole story. Lay. And the elders of his house arose and went to him and to raise him up from the earth, but he would not. Neither did he eat bread with them. You see, what God is looking for is a broken spirit. A broken, not something that pretends to be broken. A spirit that is broken. Crushed. Crushed by what? I don't know. Maybe the voice of that baby in his mind. I don't know. I'm not trying to stress the scripture. I'm just saying, who knows what's going through David's mind when he's praying to God and he's knowing how much he is guilty of what he's done. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." A Swedish novelist named Lindgren said, "His eyes do not need to be closed, since he has never opened them." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house. And when he required, they set bread before him and he did eat. Notice David arising from the earth is very similar when Saul arose from the earth. The difference, both of those men, Saul did that when he was at the witch in Endor. David does it here. The difference is when Saul did it, Saul rose up from the earth and he went to the battle of the Philistines where he died. David rose up and went into the house of the Lord. Yeah, you may be at the lowest point of your life. You may be the worst person and have done the worst things. But when God crushes you and breaks your spirit, when you decide to get up, where you go may make all the difference. The next decision that you make after the worst experience of your life might just save you. Verse 21, Then it said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me, which answers a great question a lot of people have. Where do babies go when they die? The baby went into the heart of the earth in Abraham's bosom. And he went there, by the way, without being sprinkled. David would recognize and know his dead child in the future world. Aren't you glad of that? That's grace. That's grace in the middle. I shall go to that baby. That's the evidence. His death is the evidence of my sin, my guilt against God. But God is going to let me see him again. Boy, what a blessing. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. First mention of her being David's wife after all this. And went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, which means peaceful. And the Lord loved him. The first son was cursed. The second son was blessed. The first son died. The second son lived. Esau and Jacob, Cain and Abel, first Adam, second Adam. Boy, the grace of God puts up with us, doesn't he? The Lord loved him. You know, this is the only mention of love in chapters 11 and 12. There's no love mentioned between David and Bathsheba. There's not even any love mentioned between Bathsheba and the baby. The only mention of love is for a son of David who, following a death, was proof of God's forgiveness of sin and was loved and named by the Lord. Does that remind you of anybody? It reminds me of Jesus Christ. A son of David who, following a death, was proof of God's forgiveness of sin. Someone who was loved and beloved. This is my beloved son, named of the Lord. Verse 25, and he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet. Isn't that great? He started out with judgment. Nathan got sent to David for judgment. And now Nathan gets sent back to David for love. For love. And he called his name Jedidiah, which means beloved of Jehovah, because of the Lord. You know, because of the Lord, I have forgiveness. God is no longer angry with me because of his son. Because of the Lord, I have a family. I can comfort one another with these words. I can comfort my family and be close to them. Because of the Lord, I have a future. Here we have Solomon, who can carry on God's promise that a son of David would sit on his throne forever. It's all because of the Lord. You see, God is the one that gave David his opportunity to be the king, brought him up from following the sheep coats to be the king of Israel. And God is the one who kept him, preserved him. He makes that plain. And God is the one that judged him when he sinned. And God is the one that forgave him when he repented. And God is the one that loved him after all of that. We serve a great God. And don't let the devil get on your shoulder and tell you that God's done with you or that God doesn't care, he doesn't know. God loves you, and that's the story. That's the story of all of our lives. And I hope that it can be a help to you as you're thinking about what's next in your life. What's next? What does God want? I can tell you this. It's going to have something to do with telling other people that God loves them. That's why God sent his son. That's why we're here. To enjoy, experience his love, and to tell others about that love.